Help us, Lord, in our weaknesses. Help us, Lord, to hear from you here tonight. We pray, Lord, for the presence of your Holy Spirit in this place, to abide with us, to lead us, to open our ears, our eyes, our understanding, that we might hear from you tonight. You are a living God. You're not just some abstract concept, Lord. You are a living God, and you are here in this place. We're gathered in your name to study your revelation, Father. This is an exciting epic of your work, Lord. It opens our eyes to the events that are yet to happen. They're just before us, and we can begin to see how things fit together. We thank you, Lord, for meeting us here tonight, for leading and teaching and guiding. I pray your blessing over each one here tonight, for what you will yet do in their lives through what you show them tonight and in the weeks to come. And we give you praise and thanks for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Offering plate. Welcome, Diana. Okay. Last week we made a running start at Revelation chapter 11. And I would like to take some time to take a deep breath and take another running start at it. Briefly. I don't know if you know, but from some of my comments, I believe I could spend a good number of weeks, I won't even put a number to it, but many weeks, just on Revelation chapter 11 and 12. To me, 11 and 12 forms a major study within the book of Revelation. But at this juncture, we know of this week and a couple more weeks in the month of August, and I suspect it will take us a good part of that just to do chapter 11. Chapter 11 is a continuation from the scene in the 10th chapter. It's not a break in thought or scene. It's a continuation. John eats the small scroll. He was told that he has to prophesy before people, nations, languages, of people of all languages, and different kings. And I had pondered that. What did it mean when he was told that you have to prophesy before peoples, nation, languages, and kings? And it's interesting what I believe the Lord showed me through that. The last verse of chapter 10. Why did the Lord say that to him? I'd like to hear a little bit more from you tonight. Why verse 11 of chapter 10? In what way would John be prophesying concerning peoples and nations and tongues and kings? The revelation isn't over yet. Well, that's true, but why don't you flesh that out a little bit for us? How do you prophesy? You speak. You prophesy. Could be written. So the prophecy of this book of Revelation, I believe, is the form of witness to peoples and nations and tongues who I believe will read this book in ages past, in our present, and in yet in the future. I believe this is a book of prophecy that will have not only an impact now and has had an impact over the ages, but in the ages to come, in the days and months and years to come, this book will be a prophecy to those far and wide who read its words and understand what's in it. I believe it'll be a life preserver to people because all of these things are told in advance. Matthew 24, verse 25, behold, I've told you in advance. There's a great principle at play there. So here is John writing everything down he's told to write down, and this book becomes a compendium of testimony. It's a collection of things he's seen and heard and being told, and except for the seven peals of thunder where he's told not to write it down, everything else is reported, and it becomes a great witness. Yes? Well, yes, I did say the word before. The translation I am reading here, it comes from different translations. I've got an NIV and I've got the New American Standard here, so it gets me in trouble sometimes. But it says, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. I believe John wrote his book of the Apostle of John, wrote his gospel, and it was a witness to many people, and it still is over the past several thousand years. The epistles of John have blessed many people, and yet again he is going to be a witness through the book of Revelation. So we've got the three epistles of John, we've got the gospel of John, and we have the book of Revelation, five books written by John. And again, just to remind you, the events in the 11th chapter begin this midpoint that I've talked about before. I wonder if I'll have the time to get through all of this. This is the way I believe it plays out. Others may have another opinion, so I'm just telling you the way I see it. There's 1,260 days, also called 42 months, or 3.5 years, and then there are 30 days at this midpoint, and another, again, 1,260 days, with the second half of the tribulation, first half, and this is what I'm calling the midpoint. Leading up to the seventh trumpet, six trumpets have sounded. As you come to the seventh trumpet, we're beginning this midpoint, this 30 days. And I'll give you a reference here because we're told 1,260 days in several places. We're told 42 months in some places, or times and half a time. I have some references for you for that, but this is based on Daniel 12, verse 11, and I don't think I'm going to take the time to go there, but that's how you reconcile the 1260 plus 30. Those who want to look it up, you'll see what I mean by Daniel 12, 11. In any event, we have this 30-day period. And what is going on during this midpoint time is what we're here to discuss. So John is brought to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount area, as we will discuss. And he writes about the events taking place in Jerusalem. And this chapter, as I began to say last week, but by way of review, this chapter has two parts, the way I see it. The first 14 verses take place in the city of Jerusalem, and they involve two individuals called the witnesses, these two witnesses. That's verses 1 through 14. These two individuals are the Lord's vocal spokesmen for the judgments falling on the earth during the first 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. And then we will see that they are murdered. We'll discuss that. Their murder allows the second half of the tribulation to proceed. Events all happen in a sequence and for a reason. The death of the two witnesses is not a setback for the Lord. It's the plan of the Lord. I think we see through a glass darkly, Paul says. We don't understand why in the world did that happen to me. Sometimes we get to find out. You can ask and the Lord will actually show you why. Sometimes you just plain don't. You just have to trust God in some many circumstances that don't have a ready explanation. How can anything good come of this? Well, I don't know, but I do believe the Lord's in full charge of it, so it's got to be for the best. In any event, this first 14 verses describes the events surrounding the two witnesses. Once they are killed, the second half of the tribulation begins. The second half of the tribulation begins with the seventh and final trumpet judgment, covered in Revelation 15 to 19. So that's where the seventh trumpet finally sounds. And in the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the release of the seven bowl judgments to be poured out on the earth begins. The bowl judgments then conclude with the return of Christ and the armies of heaven in the second coming. So the bowl judgments go on for a number of chapters, which we will discuss, but understand the release. There are things planned, and there are releases going on. Everything happens in its time. There's a plan and a time for everything. And while it may look chaotic to the world, I think it's wonderful that the Lord chose to reveal it to us ahead of time in order to confirm to us that, A, He has a plan, and everything will go according to His plan, and there won't be any alternative plan. God doesn't have a backup plan. He doesn't have a backup plan for your life in case things don't go according to the script. He already knows the end from the beginning. It's easy to lose sight of that. So, just by way of repetition, the seventh seal announced the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet announces the seven bowls. We've talked about that. There's seals, trumpets, and bowls. And the seventh of the seals announces the trumpets, and the seventh one of the trumpets announces the bowls. So that is the background we touched on a bit last week, and I want to encourage you again, if you have a question, please ask. I don't guarantee I'll have an answer, but it's good if we talk about it. Verse 1, and there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, rise up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. I find I have as many questions as you probably do as you read about it, but I haven't got answers for it yet. Verse 2, I'll go to that as well. And leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. I mean, you could talk for a long time just on those two verses. I've read quite a bit and studied quite a bit on those two verses. So here is John again in Jerusalem, taken by the Spirit to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount, where he's given a reed to measure. It's used as a measuring rod. So, as I mentioned last week, this reed grows in the Jordan River as high as 20 feet, and they were used as measuring rods because they were straight and they were firm and they were lightweight. And so at 20 feet long, they were quite useful. So the angel stood there and, let's see. Okay. Anyway, rise and measure, he is told. The purpose for being given this rod is to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship there. I don't know how you measure the people who worship there. But he's told to measure things. The temple location has been measured before in the spiritual realm by the angel in Ezekiel 40, verses 1 to 4. In this case, John himself is told to do the measuring. I find it very fascinating how many cross-references there are between what John is seeing and what either Ezekiel or Daniel saw. There are many cross-references, if you have a cross-reference Bible, between what Daniel saw, Ezekiel saw, and what John is seeing. So the cross-reference for this would be Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 1 to 4. Difference being that the angel did the measuring there. There's other differences too, which we'll come to. Measuring the temple of God and the altar. So the mention of the temple is very significant. The Roman Emperor Titus originally destroyed the temple in 70 AD. And today, that spot is the third holiest site to Islam. It's where the Dome of the Rock now occupies the location. John is measuring the temple here in chapter 11. It's interesting to use the word measure, but he didn't say number the people, but and then we never do find out what the dimensions are or what the number is anyway. But when you measure something, there are times in Scripture where the expression, a measuring rod, will be stretched over Jerusalem. It is a means of not so much that you're actually taking feet and inches, but the use of the measuring rod was a metaphor for something being real, something being established. I will stretch the measuring line over Jerusalem. Well, if something doesn't exist, there's nothing to measure. So when you say that you're measuring something, and it's in the Old Testament several times that I know of, the fact that the measuring rod is being used means that the temple, in this case, is going to be built. There is going to be a temple, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. It's significant because it is a foretaste of that which is to come. Even though the one in 70 AD was destroyed, we've been through this before, but for those of you who haven't heard about it, so the first temple was destroyed in 586 BC. The second temple destroyed in 70 AD. In this case, by the Babylonians. In the 70 AD, by who? Who destroyed the second temple in 70 AD? Thank you. The Romans. The third temple will be destroyed. Who's going to destroy the third temple? Not in my notes, all of this. I think it's time to put this baby to bed. Anyway, I believe it's Zechariah 14:3, somewhere around there. And there will be a fourth temple. How long is it going to stand? As far as we know, at least through the millennium. So that's good for 1,000 years. In any event, this is the third temple that John is envisioning. How do I know that? What year is this book being written? 90-something A.D.? Second temple had already been destroyed 20 years earlier, 20-some years earlier. You with me? So here's here is John coming to Jerusalem seeing a future temple, because the one he knew when he lived in Jerusalem 60 years earlier was now gone. So this is a third temple, a tribulation temple, if you will, built before the return of Jesus. It's documented in both the Old and the New Testament. And very briefly, I want to run through those documents, just those places where it's mentioned. So if you keep a pencil handy, in the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, very, very important three, four verses in Daniel. It's the foretelling of the killing of the Messiah. And following his death, the temple was destroyed. I believe Daniel 9:26. But in the next verse, we're told a seven-year agreement involving sacrifice and a future temple in this section of Daniel. By stopping the sacrifice, the agreement is broken, and an image is set up, which is the abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel 9:27. And also, Jesus speaks of that. It's a New Testament reference back to Daniel 9:27. Also, Daniel 12:1 calls this period unequaled in the history of humanity. This period of unparalleled history involves the stopping of, again, of the temple sacrifice, setting up of the abomination of desolation, and the reference is Daniel 12, verse 11. And then, not to be left out, the fourth temple. The reference is Ezekiel chapters 40 to 43. Four chapters of detail. Why do you suppose there's four chapters of detail for the millennial temple? That's true. There's a lot more to it than the other temples. I'm thinking, if this book, not just Revelation, is going to be a witness to future generations, somebody's going to need a floor plan for this temple. The millennial temple is going to be huge, many times bigger than any prior temple, many times bigger. Great detail is put into Ezekiel 40 to 43 to give the people some idea, because otherwise they'd fall back to, well, let's just build the old design, that's all we know. Let's build that old one. That no. This one is very different. That's part of why it's different. The whole world, all 47 of them at that point. All those who have survived, yes, absolutely right. Yes, that is true. I am going to get to that here shortly. So there is the fourth temple also mentioned, of course, and Jesus will rule and reign during that millennial time as the Messiah. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus refers to both Daniel and the temple as part of the end time scenario. In Matthew 24, verses 15, 16, and 21, Jesus said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And verse 21, "For then there shall be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be." Now, I'd like to give my translation of that, because I've heard this taught in other ways, and since I'm the one standing here now, I'm going to explain this the way I see it. Matthew 24, verse 21, Jesus saying, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time." The great tribulation is commonly the name given to the second half of the tribulation. I'm just going to put it here as GT, the Great Tribulation. And what did Jesus say? when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. Well, we know from Daniel 9, 24 to 27, there's going to be a 7-year treaty with the people, with Israel. And in the mid part of that, what's going to happen? He's going to put a stop to the sacrifice and demand to be worshipped as God. So here is the spot where the abomination of desolation will be placed in the temple in the middle of the tribulation period. And then when you see that, or maybe it should be right here, maybe that triggers the onset of the great tribulation, such as has never occurred nor shall ever be, Jesus said. This is the great tribulation. Though we don't see it, we think, wow, half the world has died through the seal judgments, through the trumpet judgments, and yet it's really the last seven judgments, the bowl judgments, which are called the great tribulation. Remember, these, you've got 14 judgments here taking 3.5 years. There's seven judgments taking 3.5 years here. That's like 6 months each if they were all equal in length. But that's a pretty desperate time for mankind. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, we are informed that the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will set himself up in God's temple and proclaim himself to be God. See, I don't want to rush through this time. I want to discuss what happens in this midpoint. And I think it's significant because there's a number of important events that occur here. Before he can set this up, events lead up to this abomination of desolation. And that's what chapter 11 and 12 are all about, basically, is the discussion of this midpoint. It's a very important, short but very important time. So in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, the Antichrist will set himself up in God's temple and proclaim himself to be God. This is the defining moment of the midpoint of the tribulation period. Those verses say, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. That is the great tribulation. Unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now this person we call the Antichrist, we kind of just throw that word out there. He's not going to be known to us or the people in the world at that time. This is an important point. He's going to be revealed. We don't know who he is yet. People have speculated. I believe he will be a man who will be ruling a country, quite influential. Daniel chapter 11 speaks quite a bit about him, giving us some clues as to his nature. When we did Daniel 11, you may remember the discussion of Antiochus Epiphanes and how there are so many similarities between Antiochus and the Antichrist. But when we get to chapter 12, if we get to chapter 12, we'll understand more about the revelation of the Antichrist. He will be a man until that event happens that is just a man like any other. But the Antichrist is another matter altogether. He is a man unlike any other. For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. How does he do that? Got to wait till we get to chapter 13. How does he display himself as being God? It's in there. So there is a cross-reference for what we just read, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. The Antichrist will be revealed, and he will set himself up in the temple demanding to be worshipped as God, and he will display himself as being God, performing miraculous feats. But it's all in here, and it's verified. It's not all laid out in one book of Scripture. You have to go to various sources. Oh, so that's how this happens, and this ties together with that. It's all in here. If we seek, we'll find. So anyway, here is John. He's told to measure the temple, to measure the altar. The location of the altar was outside the temple building where sacrifices would be performed. And those who worship there, who do you suppose... Here's a big question. Who do you suppose would worship in this temple? Who are the people who are worshiping there? Who uses the temple? Right. So who are the people who are worshiping in the temple? The Gentiles are not worshiping in the temple. Jewish people. Which Jewish people? I'm telling you. Jesuits. Jews who don't yet know their Messiah. The ultra-Orthodox, those who are seeking a relationship with God based on works, those who understand Old Testament commandments as being still obligatory upon those who uphold the Torah, those who have not yet found their Messiah. There are many Jews who are looking for, there are several groups in Israel who are anxiously looking to build the temple. And they have created all sorts of implements, and they've created the cornerstone for the laying of, they've already got everything ready. They're training priests. They're looking for the red heifer. There's many things that have been prepared ahead of time for that day. This temple is coming. It's an absolute, it's a fact, because it's been told not only by the prophets, but by the Lord himself. And so the Jews who don't yet know their Messiah, Jews are thrilled that they've been allowed to build their temple. I'm not going to take the time to speculate how it could be built on the Temple Mount, but there it is. It's there. They're sacrificing. It goes on for years. And all of a sudden, the rules of the game change here. But for these 3.5 years, Jews who don't know the Lord are coming there, worshiping every day, very fervent. Even now, they're worshiping at a wall. It's not even a temple. It's just a wall, a wailing wall. Temple Mount, the last remaining exposed part of the structure of the original Temple of Solomon. And they're worshiping there fervently. Many Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox there. It's fervent prayers are going up from there. I believe the Lord hears those prayers, but no one is praying in the name of Jesus, as far as I know. Anyway, the command goes on. In verse 2, leave out the court, which is outside the temple. The court outside the temple is not to be measured by John. There were several courts surrounding the temple in the time of Christ. The courts allowed access by different groups to the Temple Mount. The temple covered the top of Mount Moriah, where the Holy of Holies is located at the top of the mount. In the millennial temple, this is very interesting. If you want to take a cross reference, the millennial temple, in which I told you to read Ezekiel 40 to 43, and especially the first so many verses where the temple is being measured, in Ezekiel 40 verses, in Ezekiel chapter 40, they're measuring the temple. In the millennial temple, in the scene in Ezekiel, the outer court is measured. And I think it's a fascinating insight into why is that outer court measured and the outer court that John is seeing is not. Anybody want to... Yes? Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? So that court counts now. Everyone will be accepted, Alice says, because that's after the second coming. So the outer court, inner court, there's no court of the Gentiles anymore. It's just courtyards where people assemble. And everyone is accepted. Jesus has broken down the dividing wall, and at this point in time, all men are part of the family of God. Ezekiel 40, verses 17 and 20. Good cross-reference for this as a contrast to Revelation 11, 2. I just had a good time with that as I was studying it, because that outer court is to be measured at that time. And I thought, well, why would one be measured and not the other? Aha! Because then all are accepted. Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 17 and 20. So John is told to leave out the court because it's been given to the Gentiles. Now God has ordained that the tribulation temple outer court still, quote, belonged to the Gentiles, just as it did in Jesus' day, even while God was in the process of judging the nations. So during this time, it still belongs to the Gentiles. Understand? The second coming, I don't want to overlook the obvious here, but we're going to say that this the second coming is what ends the tribulation. Until then, the Gentiles are able to come into the temple. I don't think it's a matter of discussion here. Why not? The temple is destroyed? Why is it different here? What's happened here? Antichrist has changed the rules of the game. There's no more temple sacrifice. Anybody who wants to worship here, what did he say? Worship him. So the rules of the game will change significantly. This time it's still given to the Gentiles, so God has ordained it so. Leave out the outer court. It belongs to the Gentiles. It's not so in the millennium, as we have just seen from Ezekiel 40. So they will tread it underfoot. The temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. They will tread it underfoot for the holy city for 42 months, which is what we've been saying. It's a different expression. The Greek word pateo, to trample underfoot. Luke, cross-reference Luke 21, verse 24. Jesus said, "And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, many nations will be drawn against Jerusalem and all Israel in these last days. Not just Jerusalem, but the whole nation of Israel. All these nations are being drawn against Israel, and they will subsequently be judged for their treatment of Israel, including these United States. And the cross-reference there would be Joel 3, verse 2. And I would like us to look at Isaiah 51, verses 17 to 23. If you would hold your place here, it's not often I ask you to do this, but hold your place in Revelation 11 and turn back to Isaiah 51. Someday we'll do a teaching on Isaiah. A lot of folks say that this prophecy of Isaiah 51 was fulfilled in the days of the Babylonians, but many prophecies, I believe you know, many prophecies have double fulfillment, multiple fulfillment. So, Isaiah 51, starting in verse 17, imagine this applying to the tribulation and with the world events the way they are. We'll read through verse 23. Rouse yourself. Rouse yourself. Who's he talking to? Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. I mean, Israel has gone through this tribulation period. All the nations of the earth are come against her. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted who are drunk, but not with wine. That's kind of like the world is today, right? Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. I will put it into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. Jerusalem is trodden down of the Gentiles. Israel has made her back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. It is going to end. You can come back to Revelation 11. This period, this goes on for 42 months. Yes, ma'am. In Israel. First of all, you don't buy gas masks in Israel. They're certainly handing them out. Everybody gets them. Oh, yeah. Well, they go after them even when we lived there. We had gas masks. There isn't anybody in Israel who doesn't have a gas mask, except for infants. I'm not sure what they do with that. But everyone has a gas mask, and everyone has a miklat. A miklat is a shelter. And every new apartment building, every house built, part of the design requirement for the building of a house is you have to have a shelter, a bomb shelter. It has to be rocket proof. I mean, they're stout. The houses in Israel are not made of wood. First of all, wood is far too precious in Israel. They got lots of rocks, so they make houses out of cement. Fortunately, it makes them fairly impervious to rockets. So if you're inside, you're probably going to be okay unless you get hit by something bigger than a rocket. But gas masks are everywhere. And everybody gets them, and then you have to come, I think, once a year to get your mask tested, and they probably put new canisters on them anyway.
Well, they're giving attention to them especially now.
Well, yes. And, well, there's lots of speculation in the paper about October. This is the most telegraphed war I've ever seen. Yeah. He hasn't even attacked yet, but he's got a U.S. government that is more politically concerned than they are geographically concerned. Don't do anything to mess things up before the election. Yes, Israel is probably going to face her tormentors alone, and I believe that's the Lord's plan. I will draw all nations against Israel. First of all, it's the Lord drawing them, and second of all, it's all nations. Maybe Israel will do something unpopular. How could that be? They wouldn't even hold a minute of silence for the Israelis at the Olympics. Anyway, I could get down a long rabbit trail there, but I won't. For those of you who don't know what I mean, it's 40 years since the 1972 Munich massacre, and they wouldn't do it. If it was 20 Americans, you could be sure that they would have held a moment of silence, but not for this. And anyway, so it's for 42 months. We see that again and again in Revelation 11, in Daniel 9, Daniel 7. I'm not going to spend the time, but there's different expressions that you'll see in different references. 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years, times time and a half a time, as it says in Daniel 7:25, in Daniel 12:7, and again in Revelation 12, verse 4, time, times, and half a time. This time, this period that we're talking about is significant because it involves the period known as Daniel's 70th week, very important end times prophecy from Daniel chapter 9, before the return of Christ. So we all know how it's divided. I believe we do. I've tried to make that clear. So I will skip down over some things here. It's all very fascinating, but verse 3, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth." And I pondered this for a while, but the answer is that these two witnesses they're there for the first half of the tribulation. They have been there. They're introduced to us now because now it's important for us to know about them. If everything was introduced exactly when it happened, I think it would make for a very confusing sort of a storytelling. So I like the fact that I will grant authority, mine says. There's release of different things in Revelation, release of the angels, release of various seals and trumpets and bowls, and authority is also released. I'm going to sound like a broken record if I don't already, but God is in complete control. And to be in control, it means nothing gets ahead of you, nothing gets away from you, and nothing happens unless you say so. So in this case, God is in complete control, and he grants authority to who he will grant authority. Sometimes it's just in the freedom to move. Sometimes it's to have a key, as the angel had the key to the abyss. Okay, I give you the ability to open. But God is in control, and he's granting here authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy. Who are these two individuals? Oh, wait a minute. I just want to point something else out first. The power of the two witnesses is from the Lord. Moses and Aaron were God's representatives before Pharaoh. They were like two witnesses. They bore God's authority and the power and his power before Pharaoh in Egypt. Elijah was a witness before, just about any person sent under God's authority and power in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 18, Elijah represented God before Israel on Mount Carmel. Whatever he spoke in the name of the Lord happened. Remember, he prevented rain from falling for how long? Do I hear four? Do I hear 3.5? It's interesting. It's another 3.5 years, no rain. The two spies were sent by Joshua in Joshua chapter 2 to spy out the land. You know, they spoke with Joshua's authority to Rahab. Love that story. In any event, the authority granted by the one in charge, the events of the Old Testament, the New Testament, happen by authority. And only by authority. So, who are these two individuals? There are those who view Revelation as a symbolic book, having viewed them as, and they view them as symbols of the Old Testament and New Testament, or the church in Israel. I just want to tell you about it, though I don't subscribe to it. There are those who believe that these two witnesses are not literal people. They are symbolic, like the New Testament and the Old Testament, or the church in Israel. However, if Revelation is to be taken literally, then these are two distinct individuals. So, who are these? A prophecy in the book of Malachi seems to indicate that one of these witnesses could be Elijah. Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Israel is told that Elijah will come to restore the people before that great and dreadful day. Also, Elijah never died, but was taken up to heaven. 2 Kings 2, verse 11. So before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Elijah could be sent back. Also, Elijah, along with Moses, appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, verses 1 to 3. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, Luke 1, 17, to prepare people for Christ. Elijah will have the same ministry as John the Baptist to prepare Israel to accept their Messiah. I'm summarizing lots of opinions to put it into bullet form here. During the Jewish Passover, there are five cups of wine. One cup is left for the coming of Elijah, who comes, by Jewish tradition, just prior to the advent of the Messiah. By the way, the great and dreadful day of the Lord is Daniel's 70th week. As we've said, it's in Matthew 24:21. It's a unique period in which God, through Israel, will judge the earth. So it's, I again want to give you some cross references. I believe you'll be blessed if you look them up, but that's up to you. Isaiah 41, verse 14. Micah 4, verse 13. And Matthew 3, verse 12. Speaking of this unique period in which the judge of the earth is using Israel. We've talked about this before. Isaiah 41, I said 14, I think I should have said 15. My mistake. Please back that up. Isaiah 41, 15. We've talked about the sharp threshing instrument. Israel is going to be used during this time. This seven-year period not only cleanses the earth, but it's the sifting period in which Israel is being used by the Lord. In Matthew 3, verse 12, which I just gave you, he has the winnowing fork in his hand. Israel is the winnowing fork of the nations. In Isaiah 41, 15, Israel is the sharp threshing sledge. This is a sifting period. Micah 4, 13. Also, Israel is going to pulverize the nations. This is that time, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Anyway, the other witness, many believe, for what this is worth, is either Moses or Enoch. Some think it's Moses for some reasons I've listed here. Moses appeared with Elijah when Jesus was transfigured. Number two, the death of Moses was also mysterious. I'm not going to take the time to go there, but read Jude verse 9. I'll take the time to read it. It's just one verse. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." It's really a fascinating verse. Michael, who is the archangel, even with all his authority, did not use that authority against Satan to argue about the body of Moses. Exactly what that means, I'm calling it a mystery. And there is Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. So The judgments on earth during the tribulation period parallel the plagues on Egypt, which Moses oversaw. So there's many seal and trumpet judgments which are very much like the 10 plagues on Egypt. Others believe that Enoch would be the other witness, because Enoch, like Elijah, was the only other person to what? That didn't die. Genesis 24, verse 23, and Hebrews 11, 5. Enoch represented God's righteousness in a world of sin before his judgment in the days before the flood. So Enoch is seen as the standard of righteousness. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So these two witnesses, whoever they end up being, we're not told. They will prophesy. Propheteo in the Greek, to foretell events, to divine, to speak under inspiration. The two witnesses will speak for the Lord during their time of ministry. They're going to be have a constant hotline for 3.5 years of standing in Jerusalem and prophesying. They're not walking the earth, they're in Jerusalem and they're prophesying, and, well, we'll see what else they're doing in a minute. For 1,260 days, 3.5 years, during this time, let's see, does it say here? Okay. They'll be clothed, it says, for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Sakouos in Greek. A coarse material used as a sack material. Sackcloth was a sign of mourning before God. The people of Nineveh put on sackcloth and they mourn before the Lord after the preaching of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. Sackcloth has long been a symbol of mourning. So, verse 4. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Cross-reference here would be Zechariah 4:14, where the two olive trees are described as two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. In other words, these are special and unique individuals who are brought to the earth from heaven to witness for Christ. They may either be Enoch and Elijah or Moses and Elijah. They will witness to the earth about the Christ, about the Messiah. But it's interesting about the two olive trees and how closely it parallels Zechariah 4, verse 14. Two lampstands, two olive trees, the symbol of olive oil coming from the olive. It's always been a symbol of the Holy Spirit and the anointing that comes from the Holy Spirit. So these are speaking under the divine anointing. And if anyone desires, in verse 5, anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. So during the 1,260 days of their ministry, the two witnesses will have supernatural protection. This is the first half of the tribulation. If that's not obvious to you yet, it will become obvious that it's the first half of the tribulation. They're supernaturally protected. They're also supernaturally imbued. Fire proceeds out of their mouth. That's not like anybody I've ever met, and I don't think I want to. This is similar to the protection Moses and the Israelites had when he was before Pharaoh and when the plagues were called down on Egypt. So Exodus chapter 8, verse 22. Exodus chapter 9, verse 26. In spite of the plagues, Pharaoh was prevented from harming Moses. Elijah also was able to prevent his capture because he was able to call fire down on any who would attack him. Very interesting. That's for Elijah, 2 Kings 1, verses 3 to 13. So Elijah was supernaturally protected as well. In spite of being in sackcloth for the three and a half year period, and must seem ridiculous to the modern world, their words will have the power of God's word. Because of their calling of judgments on the earth, these witnesses will become the focus of world attention. Verse 6, these have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. Now Elijah already had the power to do that. We already talked about his not letting rain fall for 3.5 years during the days of his ministry. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Well, wouldn't that endear them to the population? So we talked about Elijah, and we also spoke briefly about Moses calling down the 10 plagues on Egypt. And these men have the authority to do these. In verse 6, it says, these have the power. What did Jesus say at his arrest? You know, you would have no power if it wasn't for my Father in heaven. The authority we have is granted to us by God. In Luke 9:1, he called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. We have been given authority in the name of Jesus. Well, these men have the authority to call down plagues as often as they desire. I believe it's with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to bring down whatever plague is necessary for the bringing about of the of results that the Lord is seeking. Every one of these plagues isn't for, because the Lord does not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. These plagues have a purpose. Ultimately, everything that's happening in Revelation is trying to move people closer and closer to Him. The problem is that, just like Pharaoh, people will harden their hearts, and instead of moving closer to Him, some will move farther away. The separating of the wheat and the tares. This is 7 years of separating wheat and tares. As often as they desire. The judgments during the 3.5 years will seem to be at the whim of the two witnesses, as often as they choose. This will be the cause of their being intensely hated throughout the earth. The earth will view them as the cause of these calamities. Intense pressure will grow on the Antichrist to deal with these two men living in Jerusalem. And I believe that that statement that I just gave you is why the Lord chose to first tell us about these two witnesses now. He could have told you about it back in chapter 1 because they were already active in Jerusalem for this entire time. But it's only important that we know about it now. Verse 7, and when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Now it's important that we understand about the two witnesses, because here is where their the action on the world stage comes to its climax as far as these two witnesses are concerned. The finishing of the testimony and the beginning of the rise of the Antichrist coming together. Their witness has been set as 1260 days or 3.5 years. When they had finished their testimony, they have 3.5 years given to them to prophesy, to call down judgments as they see fit, but to make certain that the world hears. And you can be sure that with satellite and other technology, every word they say is heard by the entire world. Not that the world wants to hear it. But would somebody please kill these people because they're driving us crazy? I don't want to listen to it anymore because they're what? The people don't want, why would the people not want to hear it? They're being convicted. They don't want to hear about it. Sin, being convicted, it's a hard, hard thing to receive. Some pastors don't even like to preach words because they sound judgmental. And yet, we are told that we need to receive the word to let it cleanse us and teach us and instruct us in the ways of righteousness. It says in the last days they will heap up for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, wanting to have their ears tickled. So there are some in the church who just can't handle that that strong word of correction or reproof. That's what the function of prophecy is: edification, exhortation, and reproof to the church. Well, some of it is edifying, it'll build you up. Some of it is exhorting, it'll draw you, it'll invite you to a deeper walk with the Lord. But it's also for reproof, which is to say, hey, you could do better. That's part of what the Word of God will do. Not everybody wants to hear that. And we're told in Scripture that there's times coming when they just don't want to hear it. So if they don't want to hear it even within the church, what do you suppose the world will do? But it's not going to happen to them until they had finished their testimony. The world has tried to interrupt them. The world has tried to cut them off. The world has tried to do whatever they could to shut them up. But they have supernatural protection. When they can breathe fire out of their mouth, I suppose people could try to shoot them and nothing will affect them. They're supernaturally protected because they're there as for God's purpose. After that time, once their mission is complete, then matters change. But I do believe that their time on earth, that 3.5 years, they will be the reason that many on earth find Christ during the tribulation, first half of the tribulation. The two witnesses, the two lampstands, they are preaching the truth. They're supernaturally protected. They're doing things no man has ever done. And there will be a powerful witness on the earth. It's a chaotic time on the earth. Half the world's population is dead. We haven't even talked about the impact of the rapture on the world. What do you suppose the disappearance of millions of people will do to society's structure? You have a doctor who's a believer, he's in the middle of an operation, and suddenly the trumpet sounds. Flying an airplane, he's the pilot. So the world will be a place of great, great chaos. All the rules that men have lived by for all these years are suddenly going to change drastically. And it will come in a twinkling of an eye. Those who are expecting a drum roll to wake them up isn't going to happen. It will happen in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, so the beast that ascends, that is in verse 7, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them. That's getting a little bit ahead of the story. The Antichrist, also known as the man of lawlessness from 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3, cannot kill these two witnesses until God allows him to. So we're being told about this information that we're being given now. I don't know how to explain it. We're being told about it now so that we understand it. It's not all happening on the same day. It's happening over a period of time, but this is all the information we need to know about the two witnesses, what their function was, what their power was, what their mission was, what their end will be, and then their rapture. They will be raptured. Let's see. So the Antichrist, who is called a man of lawlessness, cannot kill these two witnesses until God allows him to. In Revelation 13:1, see, it doesn't all happen here in Revelation 11. We're talking about it in 11. But he's going to come up out of the abyss, it says in verse 7. When does he come up out of the abyss? Well, not for until chapter 13. But we're being told about it now so that we understand the sequence of events relating to the two witnesses. In Revelation 13, verse 1, the Antichrist is seen, quote, coming up out of the sea. And the sea in Revelation can refer to the multitudes of the peoples. I'm getting ahead of myself. Peoples of the earth. As it does in Revelation 17, verse 15. So if we get to Revelation 13, we'll discuss it more there. But here that's where the Antichrist is seen coming up out of the sea. And that's a pivotal section of verses about in understanding the book of Revelation. So the Antichrist, who has not been introduced to us yet, is the one who will kill them, overcome them and kill them, but not until their testimony is finished. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Obviously, that is Jerusalem, where their Lord was crucified. Their dead bodies will lie in the street. Like Christ, their death will be public for all Jerusalem and the world to see. They will be a modern-day version of God's passion play played out on the world stage. Except in this case, unlike back in Jesus' day, will be covered, and everyone who watches TV will be able to see it within minutes. So the great city, which is mystically called Sodom in Egypt, the great city, the city of Jerusalem, is spiritually compared to Sodom in Egypt, both locations of idolatry. So what is that saying at this point in time about Jerusalem? What's the spiritual condition of Jerusalem at this point in time? Not good. They have still not turned to their Messiah. In other words, if they're not worshiping God, they must be worshiping something else. The Lord is certainly looking to each of us. What's your priority? What's your most important item? What are you worshiping? God's always checking with me. Where are my eyes? Where is my heart? In any event, here in Jerusalem, they're still called Sodom in Egypt because they're into worshiping all sorts of gods. And you can speculate just as well as I can about those things which are being worshipped today. Israel is not relying on God. What is Israel relying on today? I'm sorry? Military strength, her military edge. Of course, she's only capable of fighting a conventional war against a nation, never a guerrilla war. It's a whole long story we could get into, but there are issues going on which Israel is not able to fight against, and perhaps in the weeks ahead we'll have time to discuss Israel's vulnerability. About the only thing she can handle right now is the Iran situation, but there are many, many things outside of Israel's control. As regimes fall, Syria is changing. They're lighting a fire in Lebanon right now. I don't know if you're following all the kidnappings going on in Lebanon, so they're setting that nation on fire with a lot of tumult right now. Israel will be surrounded soon, literally surrounded by nations who are in a state of upheaval, and she can't do anything about that. She may be surrounded. She's been living in so-called peace since 1979 with Egypt and with Jordan, but I believe that's all about to change, and very quickly. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We need it now more than ever. Pray even more that there would be people who find their Messiah. So here's Jerusalem still at this point, verse 8, that they're still called Sodom in Egypt because they would still crucify Jesus at this point in time if they had the choice. Their spiritual sensitivity and awareness is still at the point where, were Jesus there, they'd be crucifying him again. And those from the people, verse 9, and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. I don't know what this is about 3.5, but it seems to be a recurring theme. And will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. It's interesting that the people won't allow the bodies to be laid in a tomb. And the Lord says, good. I'm glad you decided to do that. But it's from every nation. Everybody is watching this on TV. 2,000 years ago, the idea of everybody from all over the earth seeing the same event would be impossible. Today, with satellite TV, internet, and radio, the dramas of the world unfold daily. Events in the news find their way into homes everywhere, causing people to form an opinion on all sorts of issues, especially the issues of the Jewish state of Israel. This 3.5 days, like Christ, also 3.5 days, some say just 3 days, but they're lying dead on the streets of the city for 3.5 days. Jesus was in the tomb. Some say 3, some say 3.5 days. The world will have time to make sure they are dead, and they won't allow them to be buried. The earth will be celebrating, as it will see. And verse 10, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Well, how can you torment somebody who lives 10,000 miles away? You're not calling fire down on them. You're not calling plagues on them. Well, the words that they said, as we said before, the conviction, the power of the conviction has caused people to... we just have to look at the Pharisees in the day of Jesus. They covered their ears, even the Sanhedrin, when Jesus said... spoke about his authority, and here he is, the Son of God. You know, they rushed at him. People in the temple, the people in the synagogue wanted to kill him, but it was not yet his time. They were angry because they could not understand. So the people on earth will be celebrating and savoring their death because through them the judgments from heaven fell on earth. Their death and ministry is a passion play of the events in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. These are living witnesses to Jesus Christ. They're a demonstration of God's love to the world. Why do I say that? How are they a demonstration of God's love? It sounds like they were a demonstration of God's anger. It's giving the people another chance. By doing what? If God didn't love the world and still love the world, he wouldn't have bothered sending his two witnesses. He would just say, you know, fry. But he's going to put his two witnesses there in great danger, in harm's way, so that he can express one more time his love for the world. And the world has a chance to respond. Choose now this day whom you will serve. Yes, Patty. Did you look ahead? I'm sure that there have been signs, and there will be signs. There are signs today, and we resist them. During the tribulation, there will be incredible signs. I mean, why did the plagues fall on Egypt? To make the lives of the Egyptians miserable? When you read the book of Ezekiel, the phrases repeated, repeated, and repeated is in order that the all might know that I am the Lord God. That phrase must occur 50 times in the book of Ezekiel. What do you suppose the reason for the plagues on Egypt was? Same thing. The message has never changed. The purpose, the direction of all of this has never changed. But God knows the hearts of men and what it might take for them to finally pay attention. What is it going to take for you to pay attention, to wake up, first of all, and to pay attention? This world is generally snoozing. And that includes many in the church. They're just spiritually dull of hearing. And they have lost their way, and they need entertainment. They need to be constantly reawakened to the facts of things happening right in front of them. They become spiritually dull. Yes, sir. What exactly they're bringing down isn't specified. I don't know if they're in sync with the seven seal judgments and the seven trumpet judgments. Exactly what they're adding to the mix, I can't say. But maybe they're announcing the seven seals. Maybe they're announcing the seven trumpets and what will, you know, maybe they're telling him about it ahead of time. I mean, if somebody told you, David, in 5 minutes the phone's going to ring, or in 5 minutes, or when you get home, you're going to see this. If somebody could continually do that, you would start to pay attention after a while, right? That's why these books have been written, not just for you and me, but for the people who are here during the tribulation time. They'll pick up the book and say, whoa, every bit of this has been told to us in advance. How come I didn't pay attention then? I know, but if I'm a believer now, I'm going to be, you know, if you're a believer, you're going to be hunted down and killed. Yeah, that's what the book talks about. Better in eternity with God than a few more years of life on earth during a very miserable time anyway. But what they're doing, exactly which plagues they're calling down, God was judging in, what was he judging in Egypt? He was judging sin, but more specifically, what was he judging? Somebody's got it. Somebody say it a little louder, whoever it was. Oh, sorry, Sandy. I hear voices coming down. Thank you, Lord. There's an answer. They're gods. They worship the Nile River, a holy river. Turn it to blood. They worship the cattle blight. They worshiped everything. They worship the sun, darkness. So God is out to judge the gods of this world. Why? What's the first of the Ten Commandments? There is no other gods besides me. God uses the word jealous He is a jealous God. What's he jealous for? He doesn't want men to worship anyone but him. That's it. There is no other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. And if you do, I'm going to judge them. I'm also going to judge you. Whatever we got, let go of it if it's not him. Can't possibly give you anything that that God cannot give you so much better. Okay. So those who dwell on the earth, verse 10, will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another. Half the earth's population, remember, we're at this point already with the fourth seal and the sixth trumpet have wiped out half the earth's population, and who knows how many have died in the other judgments. Half the earth's population is dead, and the witnesses are the ones blamed for the earth for the earth's problems. Their death is therefore a cause of worldwide celebration. When confronted with sin, people will often rather become angry with the messenger than to take responsibility. And I had a cross-reference there, John 3, verses 20 and 21. People would rather become angry with the messenger than to actually listen to what the messenger was saying and to take responsibility for it. So these two prophets, they say, tormented those who dwell on the earth because they were the spokesmen for God's wrath. Through them, people were forced to choose or reject Christ. It's a very potent and powerful thing when you speak words of great truth and great power, especially in times of distress. I can't even begin to imagine the power of the scene before these people. They believe that once these two witnesses are dead, it's thank goodness we're rid of this problem. Now that they are gone, our problems will go away. I look at it as the nation of Israel. You know, if only that country didn't exist, we would have peace in the Middle East if Israel just would disappear, go away. I believe they would be sending gifts to one another if they could blow Israel off the face of the map. And do you think peace would come the next day? Not a chance. Of course, there's not a chance that Israel will be destroyed either, because there's a lot of scripture to prove that. I don't know what time your watch has. I'm not sure my watch is reliable. What time have you... What? Oh, okay. In that case... Three of... Do I hear another? Okay. I will conclude here. We'll just have to hold on to those two witnesses for another week. I do want to remember this week. I have the offering plate. Thank you, Lord. I remembered, please, for Israel, for those who would like to support Israel at this time. She certainly needs your prayers. We do provide funding as best we can for the three ministries that we've selected, and they do a wonderful job in the nation of Israel. I know them personally. I'm going to close in prayer, then I'm going to say a little something. So, Father, we thank you for giving us your word, and I thank you for relaying it to us so clearly, so specifically, that even those who will see it in the during the years of the tribulation will be able to pick up a Bible and see the truth within it. May it continue. Your word continue to be a light to the path of those who read it, to understand that you have ordained these things in advance, and nothing happens without your say-so, without your granting of authority. I thank you for each one here, Lord, that you build up their faith, that you awaken them, Lord, to the plans that you have for them, to direct them, to lead them, to use them, Father, in with the gifts that you've planted within them. I thank you, Father, for your word that's true, it's living, and it's powerful, and for the privilege that we have of studying it together, Lord. We are greatly built up and excited to read your word and to understand the times in which we live. We give you great praise and thanks and glory, Father, for this time of fellowship and for the food, the refreshments that we have to enjoy together. in Jesus' name. Amen.